Our Lord's Day afternoon studies are rather piecemeal because I deal with observations from the book of Romans after our fellowship meal, an informal study once a month. Then once a month we deal with a book of the Bible, and you are given notes as we expound the doctrinal teaching, the historical circumstances, and we analyze a given book of Scripture. This leaves at the most two Lord's Days each month to deal with a subject. And for months now, we have been dealing with the core of Christian experience, those essential biblical doctrines that underlie all Christian and true valid religious experience. Our text for this series has been and is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, which I will read. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The key to this passage is in the word translated in our English Bibles as sure, certain, or steadfast. Translated here as sure. In the language of the New Testament, the original language, the word translated sure is placed forward at the first of the sentence for emphasis. And this word is, in the original language, stereos. Stereos, firm, sure, steadfast, certain. We get our English word stereo from it. We have then what I would call in this passage of Scripture a stereo faith. On the one hand, we have the eternal and the objective. The Lord knoweth them that are His. On the other hand, we have the experiential and the temporal, those things referring to this life and experience. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, objective truth, and subjective experience and reality. I have introduced our subject with this verse for obvious reasons. What constitutes the core of Christian experience? Five essential doctrinal realities. The believer's union with Christ. We are brought into union with Christ in His death. The Bible tells us the reigning power of sin has been broken in our lives. We are brought into union with His resurrection life. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts and becomes the dynamic or energizing principle of the believer's life. This accounts for the Christian experience. Then we have regeneration, the new birth, being born from above. This is life transforming. It is at this point that the grace of God enters the life, at a point in time, history, and experience. And the manifestation of this we call the conversion experience. And that is continued throughout life in the realities of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and then transcends this life in our resurrection unto glory. The third doctrinal truth is adoption. Adoption, as some of these other terms, is a Latin term, ad opto, to choose. And it means in the Greek, huiothesia, to place as a son. God adopts us or places us in the privileged position as His sons. But it is through the act of adoption that we receive and God gives to us His Holy Spirit. And it is through the work of the Holy Spirit that our Christian experience is not only possible, but absolutely necessary. One cannot live the Christian life or have a valid Christian experience in his own strength. We will be of all people most miserable. And there are many very sincere professing Christians who seek, some of us were there for quite some time, who seek to live the Christian life and experience consistently in our own strength. And of course, we miserably failed. And it was through that failure and through the saving conviction of sin that we were brought to a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. The fourth doctrine is sanctification. Sanctification, if we are careful to look through the entire Scripture, is a principle and a process of separation and purification. We find it in the Old Testament priesthood. We find it in the Old Testament institutions. We find it on a personal basis in the New Testament. Sanctification is the most pervasive reality and truth of Scripture. A process of separation and purification. That also derives from the Latin sanctus, meaning holy. If we take all of the Scriptures related to sanctification, we can categorize them in three parts. This is called theology. Theology comes to the Bible. The Bible does not contain a systematic presentation of doctrine. It is the progressive self-revelation of God and His eternal redemptive purpose worked out through time. So divine revelation is historically conditioned in the history of the human race. We have creation, the fall of man. We have the types, the symbols, and the figures in the Old Testament preparing us for the gospel. That was the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, we have the New Covenant, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. We have all of the realization of Old Testament prophecy leading up ultimately to the end of time, to the time of divine judgment and to the eternal state. When we systematize God's divine revelation, we have what is called theology. Actually, theology is the doctrine of God. If we take all of the scriptural statements that refer to sanctification, we'll see that for the believer in his Christian experience, sanctification is positional, definitive, and practical and progressive. It is positional in that it is the outworking and result of the believer's union with Christ. It is life transforming. We have definitive sanctification, wherein the reigning power of sin is broken at regeneration, and a new principle of divine life is brought into the soul and into the personality. It is at regeneration that the great transformation begins to take place. Then we have practical and progressive sanctification, which takes us from the moment of regeneration or conversion all the way through the rest of our lifetime, encompassing all of Christian experience. And we call it both practical sanctification because it's worked out in the daily life, and we also call it progressive sanctification because sanctification is not simply practical in the issues of daily life. It's progressive. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So there is throughout life, by the process of the enlivening of the grace of God, enabling us to live godly in Christ Jesus, through disciplining us and chastening us because of indwelling sin and corruption, we are destined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So the end result of salvific predestination is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That explains everything in the believer's experience. So it's not only practical sanctification as it deals with the affairs of daily life, but it is a progressive sanctification that will only be complete in our resurrection unto glory. When we lay aside this physical body, not that the physical body is inherently sinful, but sin manifests itself through the physical body, through its habits, through its inclinations, and when this body is raised in glory, it will be without sin, and we will experience the fulfillment of our huiothesia, that is, our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Christianity has nothing in common with Greek philosophy. To the philosophers of the ancient Greeks, the body was the prison house of the soul. The idea, the goal of all things was to be released from the body and to be in the eternal spirit state. So when Paul mentions on Mars Hill that God raised him from the dead and he taught the doctrine of a bodily resurrection, they began to jeer and to mock him, and that was the end of his Athenian address. But for the Christian, salvation is and redemption is for the entire man. I can remember being in a church where they would talk about this, their bodies as this hulk of rotting flesh. And it seemed to be some type of a Gnostic dualism. That's not true. God saves the soul, God saves the personality, and God saves the body at the resurrection. We will be in eternity in our physical bodies, but they will be glorified, raised to their highest potential, and will be without sin. So that sinlessness awaits the resurrection, the glorification of the physical nature, the full realization of our adoption. Now, the fifth and final doctrine, of course, is our resurrection unto glory. So we have our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and glorification as those five doctrinal entities that really determine everything about our Christian experience. When we look now at practical and progressive sanctification here, we can subdivide these into two aspects. Positive or vivification, the enlivening of graces in our lives through the Holy Spirit, the grace of God and the Word of God, and the mortification of sin. We are saved. Our souls are saved. Our bodies are destined to ultimate salvation, but our bodies are still the same bodies that we had. And in this life, there is in our flesh a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that manifests itself through the body, through its habits, through its function, and in other ways, through the eyes, through the tongue, groin, feet, hands, so on and so forth. The believer is not perfect. We died to sin, but we are not dead to sin. And there's a great difference in that. And sadly, our English Bible has translated died to sin, died to sin, died to sin as dead to sin. We still sin. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I am writing unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is righteous. Literally, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. These are in the aorist subjunctive in the original language, and they refer to acts of sin, not living in sin. We have been freed from the reigning power of sin. Sin no longer lords it over us by virtue of our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection life. That has put a new principle within us, but we still commit acts of sin. We still act out of character as believers. And this principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, the mortification of sin deals with this. We don't mortify the body. Biblical Christianity is not asceticism, whereby we live stringently and deny the body or its functions, nor is it flagellating the body and making the body suffer in order to deal with sin. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, not mortifying the body, but mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then Paul doesn't list bodily members as though we're inherently sinful. That's Gnosticism. But to mortify or put to death, render inoperative, those deeds that are committed through the body. In our study now, we are dealing with sanctification. And in our study, we are dealing with the mortification of sin. And I want to finish today the necessity of the mortification of sin. We've noted the biblical description of mortification. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. In Romans chapter 8, we have thanatoute, a present imperative, from thanatos, death, be constantly putting to death the deeds of the body. When sin seeks to manifest itself, put it to death. Give it the death sentence. Deal with sin. Modern evangelical Christianity has one way to deal with sin. You walk forward at the altar call and you say, I'm going to rededicate my life. And everybody says, that's wonderful. We'll pray for you, brother. And you don't even have to confess your sin. It's unbiblical. It never deals with the issue. We are to repent of our sin. We are to confess our sin. We are to forsake our sin. And God reestablishes fellowship with us. We are to mortify it. In Colossians chapter 3, the word there is nekrosate. Nekrosate means from necrosis, dead flesh. It's aorist imperative with a sense of determination, with all immediacy. Render it inoperative. Deal with it. Deaden it. And these two verbs together, these two extended passages, give us the essence of the doctrine of the mortification of sin. Having established that, we then dealt with erroneous views of mortification. And as I commented on the hymn that we sang, we have the perfectionist views of Wesleyan perfectionism. We have the charismatic views of absolute sinlessness. We have Oberlin perfectionism from Charles Finney, where you can be sinlessly perfect one moment and go to hell the next. A very schizophrenic doctrine of absolute sanctification based on the I'm at a loss for the word that I want. On a sliding scale, the law of God, not the word that I want. That way, when you do the best you can, God counts it as absolute obedience. Therefore, the pagans can be saved without the gospel. That's what it led to. And when you hear this with some nationally or internationally known evangelist today, they got it from Oberlin Perfection, which is the teaching of Asa Mahan and Charles Finney. Then we have the doctrine of the higher life movement, the Keswick non-charismatic experience of dedication and resolve to live godly in Christ Jesus, the higher life or the deeper life, the higher ground mentality, all of these things, leaving an area of carnal Christianity into this advanced Christian, dispensationalism, carnal Christians, spiritual Christians. When the dispensationalists teach in Schofield's footnotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they have the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. That came directly from Gnostic teaching, who divided men into three classes. And it was inherited by Schofield dispensationalism. So almost all areas of evangelical Christianity have some way to categorize people, believers, unbelievers, and in some way have a two-stage Christianity. You start as carnal, you become spiritual. You seek life on the higher plane. You do this, you do that. It's totally unscriptural. All believers are in union with Christ. All true believers have been regenerated. All true believers have been converted. All true believers have been adopted and therefore are recipients of the Spirit of God. All true believers are in the process of sanctification. After dealing with the erroneous views, we then dealt with the basis of sanctification. And the amazing thing about all of these issues is that the basis for sanctification and our adoption and regeneration and glorification and these other realities is that the basis is never subjective, it's always objective. Christian experience, or what might be called religious experience, can be literally anything today in modern teaching, but not biblically. The biblical teaching has been largely modified to accommodate, for the most part, those who profess to be Christians but are not in a state of grace. And this position is bolstered because what are we going to do about all of these professing Christians who are unconverted? They need to rededicate their lives. They need to find life on the higher plane. They need the heart of perfect love. They need that second work of grace. They need to leave their carnal Christianity, become spiritual. The Word of God knows nothing of this. All Christians have these realities. What we do have is the mortification of sin. We commit acts of sin as believers. We are not yet perfected. And we must deal with these things by confessing, repenting, forsaking, and reestablishing our fellowship with God. God deals with us as children. He doesn't deal with us as He does with the unconverted. We dealt then with the basis for mortification, and we are finishing today the necessity of mortification. We have dealt with six issues. I want to comment upon them shortly and then deal with the final issue to close this section of our study. The necessity for the mortification of sin, it is not optional. It is demanded by Scripture. First, the moral self-consistency of God, that is, His absolute righteousness, as expressed in conformity to the image of Christ, is the ultimate goal of our redemption. When God purposed to save sinners, His ultimate goal was to save His image in fallen, sinful man. God is in the process of redeeming His image in us and conforming us to the image of His Son. This is inclusive of all the work of divine grace. We studied in this the major passages of Scripture. Second, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus was and is to save us from sin, both immediately, the reigning power of sin, and ultimately. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, Yeheshua, Joshua, Jehovah is salvation, for He shall save His people upon their sins, from or away from their sins. It is God's purpose in salvation. The work of the cross is to separate His people from their sins. If we are still living in sin, we are not Christ's people. Our union with Christ, in the third place, has both objective and subjective aspects. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken, the clear teaching of that glorious passage in Romans chapter 6. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit is the dynamic of the believer's life. We cannot and do not live the Christian life and experience in our own strength. We have the enabling grace of God. We noted the major passages in this teaching. Fourth, the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And His peculiar work is to apply the redemptive, the finished work of Christ, procuring a perfect righteousness, to apply that to our lives, enabling us to live a converted life. Fifth, although the reigning power of sin has been broken, its presence has not been eradicated. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 2, among other passages of Scripture. We are not sinlessly perfect. All Christianity must come to terms with this reality. God intends to save us from sin entirely and completely. We died to sin's reigning power, but we still are not dead to sin, because we still sin. Someday we will be in the glory of the resurrection. But our bodies are still unsaved, and they become vehicles to a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Then, in the sixth place, the nature of saving grace in the life. It is at once a principle a personification, a power, and a prerogative. We've alliterated it for the sake of memorization. All evangelical Christians believe that divine grace is a principle. Those who hold the free and sovereign grace believe that it's more than a principle, it's a personification through the Lord Jesus Christ. All grace is ministered through Him. His finished work. It means that man's will need not be added to it to make it effectual. And it is a power. Grace is not merely a principle that lies there dormant in the life. It is a power that delivers people from sin and from a life of sin into a life of grace. And in that life of grace, it delivers them from the acts of sin. We're no longer under its reigning power. Grace is a power in the life, enabling us to be godly in Christ Jesus. And finally, grace is a prerogative. It's free and it's sovereign. God grants this grace to whom He will. The great dividing line between the saved and the unsaved, the converted and the unconverted. And now we've looked under each of these headings at several key passages of Scripture. We come to the last to finish this section, and that is the inclusive and necessary nature of our personal responsibility. What is our responsibility in mortifying sin? Do we have the option to say, once saved, always saved, no matter how I live? Is that what it is? Can we live in sin and say, yes, but I'm a child of God? Or as some would say, living in immorality and perversion, but I know I'm saved. What's their epistemological basis, to be a little philosophical? What sure knowledge do they have that they're saved? Because they made a religious decision. And they've long ago outlived that. Let us look at the mortification of sin biblically. But if the Spirit of Him, this is Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Mortification of sin is a debt I owe to God through His grace. I'm indebted to God for my salvation. It's incumbent upon me to deal with the principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live kata sarka. The English Bible says after the flesh. Kata means down. Sarka is flesh. Kata sarka means to live under the dominion of the flesh. Accusative case in the original language. For if you live under the dominion of the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, there is our strength, through the Spirit do mortify, thanatute, continually put to death, the deeds of the body, not the body, but the deeds of the body, the sins that are expressed through the body, ye shall live. For as many as by the Spirit of God emphatically are being led, they, the sons of God emphatically, are. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 14 in the Greek New Testament and see the words as they were given by God, they're extremely exclusive and emphatic. Those that are led by the Spirit are the only ones who are the sons of God. Others may be religious. They're not believers. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And He said to them all, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, kathemeron, and follow Me, kathemeron, day after day after day after day. Perhaps not exciting, but day by day dealing with self-denial. This is our responsibility biblically. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that is the emphatic form of bringing this to a conclusion. Not being satisfied until holiness is brought to a conclusion in our lives. Straining to the utmost, being consistent with God's moral character. Colossians chapter 3, the subject of Pastor Paul's message this morning. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Here we have not thanatoute, present imperative, but nekrosate, aorist imperative, with a sense of determination, with a sense of urgency. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. This characterizes the unconverted. But now ye also put off all these. We're lifted to a higher standard. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Stop lying one to another, seeing that ye have put off already the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Part of regenerating grace is the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the recreation of the image of God in man, in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. It's the intellectual part that's emphasized in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. This total, inclusive transformation is ours and is necessary for the mortification of sin. Stop lying one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man, the old unregenerate self with his deeds, and have put on the new man, the regenerate self, the man in Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And finally, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What is it about this grace, the grace of God that bringeth salvation? Teaching us, grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Divine grace brings us into conformity with the moral character of God. The doctrine of grace does not lead us to take sin lightly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He which hath called you is holy, so holy become ye in every aspect of your lifestyle, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And so ends our study on the necessity for the mortification of sin. Everything has an objective biblical basis. We cannot rely upon a subjective religious experience that is counter to or falls short of the work of God in salvation. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might we be able to grasp their truth. Might our salvation be on an epistemological basis that is certain, a certain knowledge of our saving interest in Christ through Your holy Word. Might we long for holiness. Might we know the grace of Your Spirit. Might we know the truth of Your Word. Might we be enabled to live thereby and to mortify the manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Glorify Yourself. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.